Hi everyone, my name's Grace. I'm going to read the Bible for us this evening. Our Bible reading comes from Matthew chapter 27, starting at verse 11. You can find it on the screen behind us in the handouts that you received on the way in, and it's also on page 810 of the Church Bibles. So I'll give you a moment to find it. Matthew chapter 27, starting at verse 11. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" For he knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "His blood is on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus to the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There, they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots, and sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two rebels were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing there heard this, they said, he's calling Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God.
Thanks, Grace.
Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. And as we turn to that word now, we pray that your Holy Spirit will be our teacher and guide, that he might lead us into all truth, and so write that truth upon our hearts and minds that our lives are changed and we become more like the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. 2 weeks ago, Janine, my wife and I, and our younger daughter, Sarah, were in the great cathedral of Notre Dame in Paris. The restored interior of the cathedral is truly magnificent after that disastrous fire that took place some 6 years ago. But amid the Gothic splendour of the building and the glories of the stained glass, which is truly outstanding, the beautiful music of the Gregorian Mass that we attended, and as we look down the main aisle of the cathedral to the great reredos behind the high altar, there stands a large gilded cross. Simple, unadorned, with the figure of the dead Christ in the arms of his mother in white marble at the foot of that cross. But it's the cross that is really illuminated and which stands out. And it reminded me again that the cross of the death of Jesus is the very heart of the Christian faith. The reason the Son of God became human in the incarnation, as you looked at last week in the Creed, was only the first in a series of great miracles and steps that brought him down from the joy and glory of heaven to the pain and shame of the cross of Calvary. The reason the Son of God became man was to shed his blood, and if I can quote from the Book of Common Prayer, as a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. So we come to the great statement in the Apostles' Creed that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died and was buried. He descended to the dead. Let me talk about the suffering of Jesus primarily in what we're looking at this morning. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified. The word for suffered means not just that he went through a bit of pain or ordinary pain that any one of us might go through, but he's bearing a pain that's been caused by someone else's actions. And the Bible makes it clear that Jesus' suffering, or his passion, is probably the best word to describe it, his passion, comes from two sources. Both God and men are actually agents in Jesus' suffering. Remember a few terms ago, we were looking at the Acts of the Apostles. And in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, and he made this statement in the great sermon that he preached, and it's recorded in Acts 2. In verse 23, he said this, "This Jesus was handed over by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, the people of Israel, with the help of sinful men, put him to death by nailing him to a cross." God's purpose in the cross was real, and the guilt of sinful people in crucifying Jesus was real. Those two things are absolutely so important. Pontius Pilate, he was the representative of the wicked men who condemned Jesus to death. He's known to us in history as one who presided at the trial of Jesus. His official title was prefect. Later on, that office, the office bearers were called procurators, and in our English translation, just translated governor. But it was an imperial administrator in the rank of the Roman officials, just below that of senators. He presided over the province of Judea from 26 to 36 AD. So we can actually pinpoint the crucifixion of Jesus in human history. He was a harsh administrator. He despised the Jewish people, and he was despised their peculiar religion and their practices. His job, of course, was primarily to keep the Roman peace, the Pax Romana. No official uprisings were to take place under his watch. So when the Jewish leaders bring a charge against Jesus, they bring it in political terms, not in religious terms. They don't say he claims to be the Son of God. They don't claim that he's guilty of blasphemy. They say he's the king of the Jews. Pilate washes his hands in a symbolic gesture, giving permission for judicial murder. Jesus should die, to keep the Roman peace. And we could just say, that's shrewd government. He's in government. Let's do it that way. That'll keep everybody basically happy. So that's why we read in Acts chapter 2 in Peter's sermon in verse 23, where Peter says, "You people of Israel, with the help of wicked men, put Jesus to death by nailing him to a cross." Israel, with the help of men like Pilate, the procurator, the prefect, crucified Jesus. And hence, Pilate's name is fixed in history. Is fixed in history, recording the worst crime that humanity could ever commit, the crime of deicide, the killing of God. Now, that seems impossible, doesn't it? When we looked at the early parts of the creed, we state, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord." They're grand titles showing how powerful God really is, way beyond our power and control. But let God come down and become human and become one of us. Let God be within our reach. And what will sinful mankind do? They'll do what is at the heart of all sin, that is, they'll deny God's right to rule our lives as God and place ourselves in the chief position. They'll destroy God, which is exactly what they do in the death of the Lord Jesus. But in all this, God had a purpose. We read again in Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, "This Jesus was handed over by God's deliberate plan and his foreknowledge." What is God's deliberate plan in the death of Jesus at the cross? Let me put it in one simple statement. Judgment on sin for the sake of mercy for sinners. Judgment on sin for the sake of mercy on sinners. Now, Jesus knew on the cross, he experienced all the pain and physical and mental pain that humanity could inflict upon him. But he also knew God, his Father's wrath and rejection in that my sins, in what my sins deserved. Hear the words from 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10, which many of you will know very well. In 1 John 4 and verse 10, the Apostle John wrote this: "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Now, the word propitiation doesn't come to mind too often. You probably haven't used it too often in conversation in recent times, but it's a very important term. The term propitiation means the quenching of God's just wrath against us by blotting out our sins, and the punishment of which Jesus carried himself, which brings peace and reconciliation with God for us. And so many of our Christian hymns, some of the songs we've sung this morning, highlight that great truth. You know that verse in one of our great hymns: "Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." Or again, "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a saviour." And if I could state the achievements of Jesus in his suffering and crucifixion in the most personal terms for us, I'd summarise it in this way for each one of us, and we need to know this truth. Four statements I'm going to make. The first is that God is holy and the righteous judge. He judges all sin as it deserves, and my sin merits rejection from God's presence, and nothing I can do can blot out my sin and the eternal consequences that it has. That's the first thing. The second statement is the penalty due to me for my sin was paid for me by Jesus in his death on the cross, so that through faith in him, I am justified, pardoned, accepted, and made the child of God. Third statement: Jesus' death for me is the only ground for my hope with God, and my faith in Jesus is God's gift to me. And fourthly, Jesus' death for me is the measure of God's love for me, and his death calls me to worship and to love and to serve him for the whole of my life. This is what being a Christian is, and truths we need to know if we are to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the death of Jesus has achieved, and it continues to achieve in every person's life who put their faith in him. When Jesus cried from the cross in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 46, my God, why have you forsaken me?" His cry expresses the full horror of separation from God caused by our sin. The first time in his whole existence, the great Son of God experienced separation from his Father as the holy wrath of God came on him in that moment. But this is not the final word that Jesus spoke from the cross. In Matthew 27 and verse 50, we read that Jesus cried out with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. Now, Matthew doesn't record what Jesus said, but John and Luke in their Gospels do record that final cry from Jesus. John records that final cry included the words, "It is finished." And Luke records, it was followed by the words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." The purpose of God had been fulfilled. It is finished. And Jesus is now once again safe in his Father's care, having completed God's will completely. Nothing, you see, could divide the Holy Trinity, the bond between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. It's very interesting. In the time that we've been away in this past month, we've seen plenty of art galleries, which I love seeing. But many artists in the medieval period tried to depict the reality of the Trinity, the three persons of the Godhead. And they always depicted in this way. God the Father is seen as a king crowned in a great robe, in kingly robes. But he's holding in his hands the cross with the body of his Son, the Lord Jesus, on that cross. And the Holy Spirit is a dove hovering above the two other persons of the Trinity. Now, of course, it's impossible to any artist to convey completely the wonder of the Godhead in terms of the Trinity. But John Stott, in his great book, which I regard as his best book, The Death of the Cross of Christ, says that there's a painting in Italy where the nails that nailed Jesus to the cross go through to the Father's hands as he holds him on the cross, which highlights the great truth, I believe, of 2 Corinthians 5:19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's a very powerful thing to think on in your own life. The love of God for you and me and what he has done for you. Let me quickly finish this because we are looking at the creed, and that is the descent of Jesus, which has mystified many Christians, that he died and was buried and ascended to the dead. Now, the chief emphasis in that statement and the meaning of the statement is, very simply, that Jesus really died. That's what it's conveying, that Jesus really died, that it was a genuine death from which he eventually rose. He didn't just faint on the cross or pass out on the cross. He died, his body was laid in the tomb, and his spirit went to the place of the dead. The older version of the Apostles' Creed says that he descended into hell, and that has confused some people. The term hell meant the place of the departed in the creed. The word Hades was used in the Greek, the word Sheol in the Hebrew, but hell is the final destination and retribution of those who are godless and have rebelled against God all their lives. That term was, the Hebrew word is Gehenna. In the Apostles' Creed, it means that Jesus went to the place of the dead. He went to Hades, he went to Sheol. He really did die. And if I can add these three things very quickly, which I'm not going to explain, and if you want to talk about it after, please go right ahead, but theologians have been discussing it for generations, so I'm not going to solve all your problems in one head. But what did Jesus do when he went to the place of the dead? What did he do? Well, first of all, Jesus' presence turned that shadowy place of Hades or Sheol into a paradise for all those during his life who had put their faith in him, like the thief on the cross. Remember the guy who died beside Jesus? What did Jesus say to him? "Today you will be with me in paradise." And presumably all other believers who died during Jesus' earthly ministry had that certainty that the place of the dead was not just a shadowy land, but a paradise for them. The second thing I'd say is that Jesus perfected the spirits of the Old Testament believers. In that great passage in Hebrews 11 and 12, there's a reference made to Jesus bringing people like Abel and Abraham and Moses and David and all the great Old Testament saints. He actually brings them out of the gloom of Sheol into that same paradise experience. That's what Hebrews 12 and verse 23 indicates, and Hebrews 11 verse 40. He perfected the spirits of the Old Testament believers. And the third thing I'd say is, just to add to your total confusion, that in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 19, Peter tells us that Jesus made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits from the Old Testament days of Noah, presumably telling them of his authority as the world's great judge and the one who brings them to judgment. Now, as I say, you can discuss those things endlessly, but the important thing to take away this morning is the fact that Jesus' entry into Hades for us is now that we can face death, knowing that we are not alone, that Jesus our Lord has gone there before us, and he will see us through that experience, and it gives us assurance and certainty about the fact of our own dying. The cross is central to the Christian faith. The cross must be central in all preaching and pastoring within the church. One, if I can say this very personally, to anyone who finds they are flagging in prayer and in their fellowship with God, you need to renew your sight of the cross. And if you do, it will invigorate you and motivate you to keep on going and find great strength in the Christian life. The cross is the heart of the Orthodox faith, the Catholic faith. And as the 39 articles, which are the statements of faith of what Anglican churches believe, so often in those 39 articles and statements, the reference is made to what Jesus' death actually means. So if I can finish by reading this. In Article 2, it says that Jesus is very God and very man, true God and true man, who truly suffered, was crucified, dead and buried, to reconcile his Father to us and to be a sacrifice not only for original guilt but also for the actual sins of men. In our Article 11, it says, we are accounted righteous before God only for the merit of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ by faith, and not of our own works or deserving. Wherefore, that we are justified by faith only is a most wholesome doctrine and very full of comfort. And in Article 31, we read this. The offering of Christ once made is that of a perfect redemption, propitiation, and satisfaction for all the sins of the whole world, both original and actual. And there is none other satisfaction for sin but that alone. The cross, the death of Jesus, is central in the Christian faith. And can I say to all of us here today, needs to be central in our focus as we live the Christian life. Let me pray. Loving Father, as we come to you today, we thank you for your plan and purpose in the giving of your Son, the Lord Jesus, and for his willingness to come in obedience to your will and suffer your wrath, bearing the punishment our sin deserved. And we thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit, who opens us to the real truth of all that the cross means. Father, may we be people who live our lives day by day in the knowledge of what Jesus has done for us and the joy of being his and yours forever. May each of us refocus our lives this day on the wonder of the cross and all that has been achieved for us there. And thank you for your everlasting love for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.